Matthew 18, verses 1 through 14. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Would you join me again in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, once more we come to you asking that you would speak, O Lord, as we come to your word. Lord, we thank you for the promise that your word gives us, that it's powerful and effective to accomplish your purposes in our life, that it will never return void, that you will do your work in and through your word. We pray that by your Spirit, you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear the truth of your gospel, and that you would use me this morning, Lord. I pray that you would give me your words for your people, and that you would help us in our understanding so that we might indeed be the citizens of your kingdom that you have called us and that you desire for us to be. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we started our study of Matthew's gospel on the first Sunday of Advent in the year 2015. For those of you who don't follow the church calendar, that's back in this November of 2015. So we've been at it in this study of Matthew's gospel for more than a year and a half now. And the big overarching themes that we have seen in this gospel have had to do with Jesus coming and announcing, proclaiming the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. And then extensive teaching and also evidence, signs and miracles proclaiming this kingdom and what life is like in the kingdom of heaven. It was very early in our study of the gospel that we encountered Jesus' most extended teaching about the nature of the kingdom. And we found that in the Sermon on the Mount. When we first started looking at that teaching and in Jesus' teaching ministry about the kingdom, I quoted from the commentator Dale Bruner, who said this. Again, he's talking about how up until that point before the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going all over the place doing miracles, healing people, and accomplishing great things. And Bruner says, "Why interrupt the action with talk?" He said, "The first answer, I believe, is that Jesus wants to practice preventive medicine, not just curative. He wants to do public health, not just surgery. Second, Jesus wants to incorporate his followers into his healing ministry and ethic. Jesus apparently believes that when disciples believe, obey, and teach his sermon, they become a sick world's major antibodies and antidotes. This is back in Matthew chapter 5 at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And as we've made our way through chapter 5, 6, 7, 10, 12, 14, 16, all the way to 18, one of the things we've also seen over and over again is the disciples' slowness to understand the teaching of Jesus. They just can't seem to get what it is that he is trying to tell them. Every once in a while, they show a glimpse of understanding, like Peter's confession of Christ, but almost immediately they slip back into their prior thinking and understanding of what it is that Jesus is all about, what it is that he's going to do, and what his kingdom is truly like. Even just last week, we looked in part at the teaching of Jesus in verses 22 and 23 of Matthew 17. It says, when they came together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And on the third day, he will be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief. Now, no, Jesus is not just teaching them about his death. He's also telling them he's going to conquer death. He's going to rise from the grave. He will be victorious. But even in the midst of this teaching, the disciples are filled with grief. They don't get it. They cannot comprehend a king who would suffer and die. It doesn't fit into their paradigm, their understanding of what kings are like, what kingdoms accomplish. And so we come then to our text this morning that Shepherd has just read for us. And once again, we find the disciples not getting it. Now, Mark and Luke have parallel interpretations or accounts of this passage. They record the same event, tell it from a little different perspective. And Mark and Luke both tell us that this event really began as they were walking and making their way to Capernaum. And that as they were going along the road, the disciples were talking to one another. And Jesus wasn't sort of in their conversation. He was off a little ways as they made their way. This is how Mark puts it in his gospel in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 33. When they came to Capernaum, when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest in the kingdom. So Matthew does them a little favor. He doesn't make them look as bad here. He just has them asking the question. But Jesus knew exactly what they were talking about. And they were a little embarrassed by their conversation. They knew he knew that they had been talking about which one, who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And you know, it might be interesting to think about what that conversation was like, to speculate, if you will, how that discussion went among the disciples. It's pretty easy to imagine that there might have been some jealousy going on, right? You know, if you think back through what we've been studying in the gospel, what is one of the significant events that just happened before this was the transfiguration. And who got to go? Not all of them, just Peter, James, and John. And then Jesus, as they were coming down the mountain, said, "Don't tell anybody." But can you imagine that maybe if Jesus is out of earshot, Peter and James and John are going, "Well, we're not supposed to tell anybody, but guess what? We saw Moses and Elijah. We were there. We were there with Jesus. It was amazing, you know?" And there's a lot going on in this section preceding our text this morning where Peter is getting a lot of attention, a lot of props. You know, there's the account just a few chapters back of Peter walking on the water. Now, again, he fails in that and Jesus lifts him up. But then we come to Peter's confession of Christ and, you know, Jesus remarks about Peter's confession and with great joy says, "You've got it, Peter. And on this confession, on this, we're going to build the church. I'm going to build my church." And then even last week in our text, right, we came to this interesting story of the temple tax, right? Peter is the only one that the Matthew records for us that the tax collectors came to on behalf of Jesus. And they ask him, what does your teacher do? Does he pay this temple tax? And Jesus tells Peter that we're not going to cause these folks to stumble. We don't want to keep them from the kingdom. So even though it's not our obligation, we're children of the king. We don't have to pay the tax, but we're going to. Out of grace and out of a desire for everyone to be reached with the message of the kingdom. So go fishing and catch this fish that will bite your hook, and it'll have a coin in its mouth to pay the tax. And again, we can imagine Peter recounting this story to the disciples along the road as they make their way to Capernaum. And they're all starting to go, you know, Peter's getting ahead of himself. He's got a big head. You know what? I don't know what's going on, but let's ask Jesus. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Now, when it got right down to it, they were too embarrassed because they'd been arguing about this among themselves. But again, we can understand the disciples, right? If we're thinking, you know, about a kingdom, we would imagine that kingdom would be led by a powerful, charismatic, dynamic individual. The disciples must have been reflecting back over the history of Israel and thinking about the heroes of the faith. Someone like Joseph, who was taken away into captivity in Egypt, but through his charisma and through his articulation of the wisdom of God, rose to power in Egypt and became one of the mightiest men on earth. Or they were perhaps thinking of David, a simple shepherd boy who slayed a giant, and thinking about that in terms of what a king or the kingdom might look like. And they're asking this question, what is true greatness? What is it like to be great? And in response to their question in our text this morning, Matthew says that Jesus called a little child and he had the child stand among them. And this is what he said. I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. Now, again, we have to sort of rid ourselves of our 21st century perspective on children in order to really get at what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples here. It's interesting in part because in the Greek, children, the references to children didn't even have a gender to it. Now, it's interesting, the NIV here that we just read from and the ESV that we've looked at, both imagine that this child is a boy. It says him. But the reality is, in the Greek, it's gender neutral. There's not even a gender that is applied to this child. And one of the other translations that I looked at this week, actually, as this one does render it a boy, they rendered it a girl. Because in a certain sense, Jesus was making a point of taking the least desirable, the least significant, the least important person on the face of the earth and setting him in the midst of the disciples to say, this is what it is like to enter into and to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. You see, in the ancient Near East at the time of Jesus, children were often not even considered humans until they passed puberty. They were considered almost an economic thing. And if you had too many children or if you had a girl, oftentimes girls were just set out to perish because they didn't have the same economic value as a boy. Children were very different and considered very different than in our culture where when they turn 6, we buy them an iPhone or we go out of our way to make sure they have every advantage and every thing that they need and want. In Jesus' day, they were the outsider. They were the least of these. N.T. Wright puts it like this in his commentary. Jesus was wanting to get into the disciples' minds that the weakest, the most vulnerable, the least significant human being you can think of is the clearest signpost to what the kingdom of God will be like. You see, Jesus is using this object lesson, this child, and it confronts the disciples and it confronts us this morning with the question. For you and for me this morning, what are our aspirations? What do we think true greatness is? What is your definition this morning of success? Jesus responds to the disciples who are imagining this hierarchy of greatness and says that if you want to know what true greatness is like, it's humility. It's being humble. It's taking the lowest place and considering others of more importance than yourself. Humility is the key characteristic of the followers of Jesus, and it's a picture for us of what life is like in the kingdom of heaven. That is such a foreign concept for us. We so value people who are powerful, who are successful, who are rich, who are famous. And we think that is the life. And we can't imagine someone who would intentionally choose the path of the least of humility. One of the most vivid pictures of humility in my own life was a couple years ago. I was over at my friend's house, Steve and Mary Smallman. They were having a gathering and a number of folks, and there were people there that I hadn't met before. And Mary, when we got there, said, "Paul, I want you to meet our friend Tony. Tony, this is our friend Paul." And, you know, as it just so happens, Tony and I started talking, and we ended up sitting down at the table and carried on a conversation for a half an hour or more. And all of a sudden, people started wandering into the kitchen where we were sitting, and they were walking up sort of sheepishly and embarrassed and going, "Tony, I really don't want to interrupt your conversation, but I just want to say I'm a big fan of yours. I really like your work." And I'm thinking, who in the world is this guy? And I finally just asked him. I said, "You know, I'm really embarrassed, but I have no idea who you are." And he's like, I'm nobody. It's not a big deal." I said, "Well, you obviously are somebody. Everybody keeps coming in and saying something to you about it." Well, he was the actor Tony Hale, and I'd never seen the shows that he was on, but he's won 2 Primetime Emmy Awards as the Best Supporting Actor in series. He's on the series Veep, and he's a very accomplished and successful actor. But throughout the evening, you know what was most characteristic of our conversation? Tony asking questions about me. Tony wanting to know about me and my family and my children, our ministry. Tony actually had been a part. One of the things that connected us, he was a part of the church in Brooklyn where my friends minister. And just a real humble spirit in a person of faith in Christ who in no way desired the limelight, the spotlight, but was more interested in me than in himself. And that's a pretty simple, almost superficial comparison when we think about the bigger picture that Jesus is getting at here. And he's saying that humility is not just a characteristic of kingdom citizens, but it's also a means of entrance into that kingdom. Listen to what he says again in verse 3. "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This is something we've been talking about in our seniors' Bible study over the last several weeks. We've been studying the book of Romans. And the opening chapters of Romans, Paul is setting up an indictment. Against who? Against first the Gentiles. Against the Jews. Against everybody. That's where he finally ends up in Romans chapter 3 when he says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And that is the beginning point, that place of humility, until you come to the realization that you are guilty, that you have sinned, that you have nothing to offer that will make you right with God, then you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That is the starting point of the gospel. We start by saying, "Lord, I deserve rightly to be condemned, and without Jesus, I have nothing." That's why earlier we sang that great hymn of the church, Rock of Ages, where we sing, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That is the humility in which and by which we enter the kingdom. And it is the humility that we are called to live in the rest of our lives. It is the characteristic of citizens of the kingdom. And we only get that character. We only become a humble person when we are changed by God's Spirit. That's what Jesus said. Unless you are changed. The word there actually is rooted in the same word for repentance. The word repentance really means to turn around, to go in the opposite direction, to change from who you were to who Christ is calling you to be. You become more like Jesus when you become more humble. It's a matter of putting others, everyone, even the least of these, before ourselves. That's why Jesus goes on, the rest of the text here, verses 5 through 9, let me read. Whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. In these verses, Jesus is showing his heart of compassion for the least of these. He's showing his protection of these little ones that he cares so much about. Now, one of the first questions we need to ask then is, who are these little ones? Is it just little kids? Is it children under a certain age that Jesus is talking about? Now, again, much of what Jesus is saying here is a metaphor. It's a picture for us of a greater truth. And as he uses this little child who was so insignificant in that culture, he's actually saying that these little ones are the weak, the vulnerable, the sick, the elderly, refugees. In many cultures, women, people who struggle with addiction, people that are homeless. The reality, these little ones are anyone that we somehow imagine to be unworthy of our time or our attention. But Jesus says of these little ones, whenever you welcome somebody like that, whenever you welcome someone who is undeserving of your love and attention, whenever you welcome someone who has nothing to offer you, you are welcoming him. You're welcoming Jesus himself. One of the ways I always think of this is when my friend Tommy first moved to Seattle, and I went out to Seattle and spent some time with Tommy there, and we would often walk from his house down Broadway, one of the main drags in Seattle, to get coffee in the morning, and there was this one fellow who was mentally ill. He was always standing in the same place every morning, and he was sort of babbling and rambling to himself, and he would often yell at people as they passed by, and you know, he was dirty and unkempt and just in every way undesirable. And every day we would walk by him, Tommy's like, I am scared to death that that is Jesus. And that is the reality, that Jesus is among us. And he longs for us to welcome him, to care for him, to show compassion and mercy, and to welcome him in. This welcoming attribute that we're called to as followers of Jesus is described so beautifully by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church in Philippi in Philippians chapter 2, the verses that immediately precede that great Christ hymn that speaks of Christ's humility. This is what Paul says in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. And then he goes on to say, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And that glorious Christ, him who, Christ who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, came to rescue and redeem us, to save us. This is the picture of the kingdom of heaven and what it looks like when the followers of Jesus live in humility and follow after him. Jesus is so concerned for little ones, for the least of these, that he gives these staggering warnings. As we read through this, it's mind-blowing to us to hear about millstones and amputations and plucking out of eyes. But Jesus is making the point. He's not calling us to literally do these things. People that would cut off their own limbs, it's a sign of mental illness. Jesus isn't asking you to literally do those things, but he's using an image, a picture that is so powerful and so profound that he's saying anything that would cause one of these little ones to stumble, anything that would keep you from doing the work of compassion and being the humble person that I'm calling you to do, to be, kill it. Get rid of it in your life. Whatever it is that's keeping you from truly following after Jesus, anything that's really keeping you from living a life that others would look at and be drawn to in faith because of the power of the Spirit at work in you, rid yourself of it. Cut it off. If money is your idol, figure out a way to get rid of that. If you struggle with lust and pornography, get rid of it. Do whatever is necessary. Put aside those things that would keep you, because it's better to lose those than to lose your life and to lose the life that Christ is calling you to in his kingdom. The world is full of temptations, stumbling blocks. And the word stumbling block is actually a metaphor for anything that tempts us to sin. It comes from Leviticus chapter 19. It's one of the Old Testament laws. In Leviticus 19, verse 14, we read, do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Now, interestingly, again, this is God saying, care for these who are the least of these vulnerable ones, the blind, the deaf, care for them. It's rooted in compassion and love for those who are the little ones, the least of these. God cares so much for them that he wants to do everything to protect them from stumbling. He loves them so much and cares for them so much that he sent his own son, that he sent Jesus to die for them, to come and save them, to rescue and redeem them. In this passage, Jesus is saying to his disciples and us, remember how much I love these. And know that your actions impact others. The way that you live your life, the things that you do and say, have an impact on others around you. And we should know that we should lay aside anything, as the author of Hebrews says, to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles. Lay it aside so that the grace and love and mercy of the kingdom advances. The lengths that God goes to save and to rescue. Our text continues, we finished this morning with, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. God's will is that his children, these little ones, these precious, vulnerable, weak ones would be protected and saved through the blood of Jesus that would be rescued and redeemed. And we, as the people of God, living in the kingdom of God, are called to care for them as well, to exercise grace and mercy. We're going to close our service in a little bit by singing Streets of the City. It's become one of these songs that we love to sing at Abbott because it's so characteristic of God's grace to us and His call to us to be about the work of the kingdom and caring for others as we would care for Him. Speaking words that He would speak and loving in the way that He has called to love. God's desire is that all would be saved. None would be lost. And so we make it our prayer. Lord, work in us and change us and use us so that Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we really don't have what it takes to live lives of humility, true humility. We don't have what it takes to be the people You've called us to be. But we thank You for grace, and we thank You for the promise of Your word that You will work by Your Spirit to change us and make us into a people that are characterized by compassion, grace, and humility. Do that work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.